day this is. Today is, of course, Tryptophan Sunday in the Holy Calendar, Sunday after Thanksgiving. It's like giving a talk on taxes after lunch to a sleepy room. So hopefully we can do it together. I know everybody is hopefully well rested and ready to dive into God's Word together. I want to talk about this evening the Day of the Lord. I want to talk about the Day of the Lord. It's a very common expression in the Bible. It's one of monumental significance to all people everywhere, and yet it's something we're often pretty confused about, something that's rather poorly understood. So in this message, we're going to learn about the Day of the Lord, what it is, and how we can prepare for it. So with that, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Advent season and for the opportunity to prepare to meet you at your coming. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to behold you, and that we would follow you with all that we have and all that we are. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is an important day for Christians all over the world. It is the first Sunday of Advent, and it is also the first day of the Christian liturgical year, sort of like New Year's Day for Christians, for the majority of Christians around the world. Advent is a version of a Latin word that means coming or to come, and as we anticipate Christmas, the Feast of the Nativity, at the end of the month, next month, we look forward to commemorating this first coming of Jesus Christ as an infant born in Bethlehem long ago. But Advent's also a time when we look forward to Jesus' second coming, when he will return to judge the living and the dead, as we just prayed in the collect for Advent. Traditionally, Advent begins kind of like a telescope, looking out at the beginning, out to the second coming of Jesus, and then over time, as Christmas gets nearer and nearer, the focus draws back to Christmas. So we say in worship here every week, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And especially this day, especially at the beginning of Advent, we take a moment to situate ourselves in between Christ is risen and Christ will come again, and to think about and get ready for the second coming of Christ. The Day of the Lord is something, it's an expression that occurs in the Hebrew Bible 18 times, all in the prophets. And the first time it's used is in tonight's Old Testament reading in Amos chapter 5. So I invite you to turn back to there, and we'll look at this in just a moment. A similar expression, just on that day, occurs some 200 times in the Old Testament, and there are similar phrases found in the New Testament. What the Day of the Lord and similar expressions refer to in the Bible is a time when God will intervene decisively in human affairs to accomplish his justice. A time when God will intervene decisively in human affairs to accomplish his justice. The Day of the Lord is about the justice of God. Now, justice is one of the most important words or themes in God's Word. The biblical idea of justice encompasses a number of different terms, but there are two in particular that we've talked about before in small groups and from the pulpit that are especially used oftentimes in parallel with one another to encompass this idea of justice. Two Hebrew words, one is tzadikah and the other is mishpat. Tzadikah is sometimes called primary justice or called righteousness, and it refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. Or so says Tim Keller. So that's tzadikah, righteousness. Mishpat, the other word. Mishpat is sometimes called rectifying justice, and it describes what must be done on behalf of those who are suffering, oftentimes suffering because people have not practiced righteousness or tzadikah towards them. Mishpat, over and over again in the Bible, describes what must be done for widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. Taken together, tzedakah and mishpat capture what our society will be like when Christ returns and he makes all things new. It's what Martin Luther King Jr. was envisioning in his last Sunday sermon at the Washington National Cathedral right before he was assassinated. He said, "The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice." Bends towards justice. When Jesus returns in glory, every broken thing will be repaired, every broken heart will be restored, and every injustice will be punished in full. So there is a coming day of the Lord, this great second coming of Jesus, when justice will be restored in full throughout all of God's creation. But that's not the only day of the Lord. In fact, the day of the Lord is not a one-off event, but it comes with some frequency in the story of the Bible. Whenever God intervenes, and God somewhat regularly intervenes in human affairs to accomplish his justice. And when he does this, that's also what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. So there are lots and lots of days of the Lord throughout the scriptures. So for example, when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 587 BC, Jeremiah calls it the day of the Lord, or at least a day of the Lord. God was executing his judgment against his people, who were guilty of both spiritual apostasy and also gross mistreatment of widows and orphans and immigrants and the poor. So if you turn to page 652 in the Church Bible or to Amos chapter 5 in your own Bibles, the second half of the book, let's look at tonight's Old Testament lesson. And as I mentioned, this is the first time in verse 18 that the expression, the day of the Lord, is used in the Bible. But evidently, it's not the first use of the expression in their culture, because apparently the people of Israel had been talking about the day of the Lord quite a lot. They were very excited about it. They were very much looking forward to the day of the Lord. In verse 18, they were desiring the day of the Lord. They wanted to have the day of the Lord. They wanted for it to come and be a part of their lives. But Amos is saying, woe to them who desire it. Woe to them who want to have it. Amos was not a scholar. Amos was not a professional religious person. He was a shepherd from a village outside of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. But with a name like Amos, you know something crazy is going to happen to him, right? He's going to be sent on some mission from God, and that's exactly what happens. He's sent north to the kingdom of Israel to confront the political and the religious establishment there, whose spiritual apostasy and whose rank disregard for justice had become so horrific that God could not stand it any longer, and God was going to intervene and put a stop to it one way or another. And it turns out that Amos was perfect for this job, the perfect messenger, because he cared so much about justice. And it's oftentimes common persons, shepherds and farmers, people like this, who care the most about justice, isn't it? And Amos was perfect for the job. Now, from the historical evidence that's available to us, we can piece together what the state of the northern kingdom was at the time when Amos went to speak to them. It was a time of peace, actually, a time of enormous wealth and prosperity, when many people living in Israel were living it up. Not since the time of Solomon, at the height of the empire, had things been so good. Jeroboam II was on the throne, and he was named after the founder of their nation. He was sort of the political and spiritual heir of Jeroboam I, and it would be as if we had elected a direct descendant of George Washington to be our president, and his name happened to be George Washington II. You can imagine that was the sort of feeling that everybody had in Israel at the time under Jeroboam II. And as with Jeroboam I, Jeroboam II had fostered this huge revival in their worship at the time. And they got the golden calf thing going again in their temples, and the temples were packed, and people were there night and day worshiping. There was this small problem for the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. They were still suffering. They were suffering quite a bit, actually. They were in terrible shape. But for most Israelites, they were in great shape. It was a happy time. The economy was good. And church was really fun. So why did the Israelites desire the day of the Lord, as Amos says? in chapter 5, verse 18. It's because they believed that God was going to make Israel great again. It was because in the zero-sum game of the ancient Near Eastern international affairs, the Israelites believed that God would be blessing them and would be taking down all of their neighbors. So they anticipated that the day of the Lord would mean this tremendous reestablishment of Solomon's empire with Jeroboam II on the throne. But they were blind to God's fury, God's righteous fury regarding their sin and their injustice. Amos says in verses 18 through 20 that the coming day of the Lord will bring judgment rather than blessing. Look at verse 18 and verse 20. It's going to be darkness, not light. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Verse 19, it'll be like escaping from a lion and running smack into a bear and then turning around, getting away from the bear, getting inside your house, closing the door, barring the door, and a snake bites you on the hand and you die anyways. One commentator puts it this way, like the student who receives an F for a paper he thought was brilliant, or the employee fired after doing what he thought was excellent work, or the person whose spouse suddenly announces that he or she wants a divorce when the marriage seemed to be going so well, the Israelites were undoubtedly stunned by such a reversal of their expectations. And church was still a lot of fun. Verses 21 to 23, it's clear that Amos was speaking not to atheists, but to very religious people. They were people, verse 21, who made a big deal out of the holidays every year, both the feasts like Thanksgiving and also the fasts like Ash Wednesday. They were very serious, verse 22, about tithing and about symbolic acts of worship. In verse 23, they loved praise and worship. They couldn't get enough of it. Their music was great. But God was disgusted by it all. He says he hates their feasts. He says he will not accept or look at their offerings, verse 22. Verse 23, he will not listen to their music. Everything that they are doing in the temples is rejected by God, actively rejected by God. Why is that? Because verse 24, of their fundamental disregard for justice. But let Mishpat roll down like waters and Tzedakah like an ever-flowing stream. One way or another, God is going to put an end to the injustice and unrighteousness that is especially causing so much harm for the people on the margins. It can be through true repentance, as they begin to redirect their energies towards people in need, or it can be through the coming day of the Lord, when God will intervene to set things right. And sadly, for the Israelites, in Amos's day, it required the latter to put an end to their injustice. The day of the Lord came to Israel in the form of the Assyrian Empire. God poured out his wrath upon the Israelites because they would not repent of their wicked ways. So the wrath of God, it's always such a fun topic to talk about and such a delight to be returning to it here on the first Sunday of Advent, isn't it? What a blessing. We have this love-hate relationship with God's wrath, don't we? On the one hand, we want God to pour out his wrath against the bad guys. Have you seen all of the excitement about God's wrath for Fidel Castro after his death yesterday? So many people speaking out rather flippantly about where Castro is now, great confidence about where he is now. Many of us have no problem talking about God's wrath in this way. But on the other hand, when it comes to our own sins and failures, well then, we want to be shielded from God's wrath, don't we? As one person put it yesterday regarding Castro, I want to die like Castro, peacefully in my sleep, not screaming in terror like his victims. Whether it's Castro, Stalin, Hitler, any of the bad guys that we line up, we all look like angels in comparison to them, don't we? But the mention of despots is a distraction from the issues of our own hearts. When it comes to Mishpat and Tzedakah, we all fall short of what God intended for us. We are all guilty of sin. We are all deserving of God's wrath. Have a nice day. When it comes to talking about sin, we all like to narrow things down, don't we? We all want to kind of bring the focus narrower and narrower until we can trim out those things that we're not so good at. And it tends to be we fall into two categories. We tend to fall into either the mishpat category or the tzedakah category. Some of us love to talk about righteousness or tzedakah and emphasize our personal holiness. We don't murder, we don't steal, we don't sleep with anybody. We're trying not to swear so much. We're trying not to drink eggnog too much at the boss's Christmas party. So we're righteous and we're focusing on our righteousness and we never talk about the other. Others of us love to talk about our mishpat, right? We all love to talk about how we're giving to the poor and this work at the homeless shelter and how we're friends with people that are different colors from us and look at all that we're doing to fix the social ills of the world. And so by excluding one or the other of these areas, we can go a long way towards justifying ourselves, right, on the basis of our own behavior. But whenever we talk about the full scope of God's justice, of what is encompassed by both of these terms, the way things ought to be, both within our hearts and throughout our society, the way God made the world and what he expects of the world, that's when we discover how far we have fallen short of our holy, righteous, and just King. Tonight's gospel lesson, John chapter 12, page 769 in the church Bible. We find Jesus wrestling with the reason for his first advent. He says in verse 27, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." What hour was Jesus talking about? Well, in John's gospel, he's talking about the day of the Lord. This is another way of talking about the same thing. Specifically, the first of two very great days of the Lord. The first one happens in Jesus' first coming, and the second one happens when he comes again. The hour had come for Jesus to be lifted up, not like King Jeroboam, not as the great emperor, but for Jesus to be lifted up on a Roman cross, to be publicly humiliated, tortured, and crucified for crimes that he had never committed. It was this first great day of the Lord when God so intervened in human affairs to bring about this massive restoration in the brokenness of our world. For those who believe in Jesus, Jesus took on all our problems, all our difficulties, all the devil's works onto himself, and then God poured out his wrath upon Jesus instead of us. The Lord of Mishpat and Tzedakah took on our punishment so that we might receive God's mercy. So today we look forward to Jesus' second coming, right? The second of the two great days of the Lord. And on that day, Jesus shall return to judge the living and the dead. We say it every week. And his kingdom will have no end. We prayed it in the collect of the day, right? Give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that's his first coming, that in the last day, in his second coming, that last day of the Lord, we may rise to the life immortal. We expect to survive that last day, that great day, because of his first coming and what he did then. As we look forward to the second coming, we do so with this awareness, this deep awareness of God's justice and his mercy. There's no need for any of us to suffer God's wrath on that great and terrible day of the Lord, is there? By turning to Jesus now, by putting our full trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we can be among those for whom Jesus died. The wrath reserved for us on the day of judgment it's already neutralized by his sacrifice in our place. All we have to do is put our faith in him. And that's why Jesus said at the end of tonight's gospel lesson, "The light is among you for a little while longer, Walk while you have the light. Don't let the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. He invites us all to take advantage of him, of his gracious gift, of his merciful gift, before the darkness overtakes us. So as I said at the outset, my aim this evening is not only to talk about the day of the Lord, but also how we can prepare for it. The Advent season is primarily a time of spiritual preparation. We all prepare for events that are important. Just this past week, I'm sure that somehow you were involved in preparing for Thanksgiving. Maybe, you know, you cooked the turkey for the big meal or brought something else to share, or maybe you had guests from out of town that you hosted. And you prepared in some way, tidying up the house or cooking something, buying something. And hopefully the work of preparation paid off. The time and energy invested made for a great Thanksgiving celebration. Some of us were part of a team that was led by Phoebe and Marvin and Stephanie to host a fabulous Thanksgiving meal. I mean, an incredibly successful and wonderful event for internationals next door at Rez House. Over 50 people attended. Thank God it was warm, and we were able to put a lot of people outside, and we had such a good time together. It was a lot of work to feed so many people. I think some had been working on it for a week, night and day, to get ready. But at the end of the day, we were tired, but it was such a fabulous sense of success. For many of our guests who attended, it was the first time that they had ever shared a meal with Christians. What an incredible privilege to be a part of something like this, and all the preparation was so worth it. All the preparation made just, it was totally worthwhile. Share this as an illustration of the importance of preparation and also the payoff of preparation for us as we enter into this Advent season. There's nothing more important that we can do than to prepare to meet the Lord. There's nothing more important. He may come again soon, in which case we will all meet him at the same time, or he may tarry, as he has done, in his patience, in his mercy, to give more people time to repent. In either case, the most important thing that we can do is to prepare to meet him. There are two penitential seasons in the Christian liturgical year. Advent is one of those penitential seasons, and penitential seasons are just times for repentance, when we take stock of what's sinful and broken in our own lives, and we try to get rid of it. We try to clean it out, clean house, and put it away, never to bring it out again. Because God takes our sin so seriously, we have these two seasons in preparation for two great festivals in the Christian year. Lent is the other penitential season. Maybe you know about Lent. Lent is a time where you fast, you get rid of your sin in order to prepare to worship Jesus on the cross and to celebrate Jesus during Eastertide, weeks and weeks of feasting after a time of fasting. Advent precedes Christmas just like Easter, just like Lent precedes Easter. And Advent is a time when we prepare to remember that Jesus left the peace and security and wealth and luxury and brightness of his home in order to enter into our darkness, to be born into our poverty, to experience our need and want and temptation. Advent is a month of watching and waiting in anticipation of the brightness and the joy of Christmas and Epiphany. When we do these two penitential seasons of Advent and Lent, let me assure you, the world has never understood them. The world will never understand them. Until Jesus comes again, the world's never going to get it. It's never going to be easy. Christians will always be misunderstood for these penitential seasons. It's natural that when we turn away from the things that the world likes, the world will feel judged by us. It's just normal. They'll fight back. Today, so much of what the world likes is driven by economics, right? So I took my kids to Walmart the other day, and one of them was asking, Why do they decorate for Christmas? What, isn't it Thanksgiving? Why don't they decorate for Thanksgiving? And I was like, well, people are going to buy food for Thanksgiving anyways. But Christmas, you know, Christmas decorations now can motivate the kind of spending that they really want. That's what they really want out of us. They want us to spend. So let's skip Advent as quickly as we can to get to Christmas. We can't blame them. Their God is money. That's what they're going to worship. That's what they're going to pursue. And they will be angry with us when we pull away in order to prepare to meet the Lord. The world doesn't have time for Advent, for slowing down, for giving up, letting go, and especially not eating, not drinking, and not buying more stuff. But we need a little Advent, right this very minute. Haul out the camel's hair. Haul out the locusts and wild honey. Why do we need a little Advent? Because repentance must begin at home. This is where it begins. Before we take the splinter out of someone else's eye, we need to take the log out of our own. How can we invite people outside of the church to draw near to God if we haven't drawn near to God ourselves? How can we challenge the wealthy of this city to give of their wealth to meet the needs of people on the margins if we are not giving sacrificially and generously to meet the needs of people on the margins? That's why we do Advent. That's why we do Lent, to return to our first love. So, some practical ideas for how to make the most of Advent in closing. How can we prepare to meet the Lord? How can we make the most of this time? First of all, preparing to meet Jesus face to face. And if you haven't yet committed your life to Jesus, this is a perfect time to do so. Jesus cares about you so much that he took God's wrath in your stead. And if you reject his free gift of love, you're not being a hero. That's not brave. There's nothing courageous about choosing to suffer punishment when you don't have to. Why not open your heart to him and receive his gift of love instead? And why not take this gift of love, this redemption that he offers, and take it out into the world? What a wonderful thing to share with others during the season of Advent. The other way that Jesus invites us to prepare to meet him face to face is a kind of time travel. Jesus invites us to reach forward into the future and pull some of what's coming in that great day of the Lord back into our present. When he returns, God's kingdom is going to be fully realized. Washington is not going to have anything broken anymore. Praise the Lord. Everything in this city will be right and fixed, finally, and all around the world. Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Jesus is going to repair every injustice. He's going to set the world to rights. But as we wait for that great day, Jesus invites us to reach forward into that time and to pull some of it back. He invites us, he calls us, he bids us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He bids us to pray that that future would come now. He calls us to be ambassadors of his kingdom, working for righteousness and justice in our own lives and communities. There is no reason why we have to sit idly and wait for the government to make things right for people on the margins. With the Lord's help, the church can do it with or without the government. We can reach forward to that future and bring it into the present. So I invite you, as you enter into this season, today being the first day of a month of preparation, I invite you to think very practically about what you would like to see change this Advent in your own life as you prepare to meet the Lord. When it comes to tzedakah, to righteousness, is there something that you would love to see gone from your life? Something you would love to change, to give up, to do without, to grow in? You have a pencil? You can write this down. How would I like to change personally, spiritually, over the next month? You have a phone, you could punch it in. It's okay. You could take it out. Or you could remember. Actually, Think of that. How we could remember what we wanted to do for Advent. But one way or another, is there something that the Lord is saying to you? This is an area this year I'd like for you to change. Personal righteousness. And now when it comes to mishpat, to justice, what could you do this Advent season to show God's love to people on the margins? How could your life, your interactions change for the sake of justice? Martin Luther King, another quote, said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." We are the people of the light. We are the people who know God's love. How can we be agents of that light and that love for the people on the margins this Advent? How can you make a difference in Jesus' name for a widow or an orphan or an immigrant or a prisoner or someone who is poor? Give generously. We support the porch during Advent. Give generously to them. Give of your time. Give of your influence to bring about changes for good. Write it down. Put it in your phone. Remember it. We're going to pray in a minute, and before we do, I just have one more thing to ask, and that is, could we talk about these things somewhat routinely with one another in our small groups, on the listserv, wherever it is that we greet one another? Could we think about how to be known more and more as the people who are righteous and the people who are just? Think about what you are known for. What is your greatest desire right now? How do your friends know you? Do they know you most for these things? Maybe they know you most as a good chef. Maybe they know you most as the champion of the nerd game. Maybe they know you as the best person in the office in one thing or another. Maybe they know you as an incredible sports athlete, whatever athlete thing, sports thing. They know you for something. Do they know you as a person of mishpat and tzedakah? Can we talk about these things with one another and celebrate every time we break free from the world just long enough to have an hour of retreat, an hour of time with Jesus? Every time we're able to just redirect a little bit of our cash or our influence towards the things of God, can we celebrate and talk about the kingdom come in our midst now? Paul says, "The hour has come for us to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." And Amos says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Let's pray. So let it be, Lord. Forgive me for what petty desires I am known for. And let me be known as one who loves you and pursues your righteousness and justice. And prepare our hearts to meet you. Prepare us to meet you face to face. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and the amazing grace empowering us to do all these things and so much more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.